So Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 to 32, and then find Mark 10, verses 1 through to 9, and hold your finger in that place there. So we're continuing with this series of the Sermon on the Mount, and today we're going to be looking at the subject of divorce. You know, I tried thinking up a really catchy title for this message, and I experimented with a few options, and I quickly came to the conclusion that you can't sugarcoat divorce. So I decided to follow Matthew's lead and simply title the message, Divorce. So there we go. Now, you may recall when we started this series on the Sermon on the Mount a few weeks ago, I did the introduction to it, and I began by stating that the Sermon on the Mount is actually a hard teaching. Do you remember that? In fact, a couple of the preachers have even mentioned that since, and I still believe that that is true. It's true because, as one commentator said about the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus didn't diminish the law of Moses. He actually intensified it. He didn't do away with it. He took the law of Moses. He said, not one area of the law will be diminished. But he actually intensified it. And the issue of divorce, especially as it relates to Christians, is no exception. And I want to say from the outset that in the next 30 to 40 minutes of this message, I will not be able to answer all the questions that will undoubtedly arise in your head and heart this morning. I won't be able to answer them all. But I hope that I can clear up at least some of the misconception that divorce generates, especially for believers who have been divorced or for those who maybe are facing the prospect of divorce. And I want to begin by stating a biblical truth that I hope that we can all agree on. Here's the biblical truth. Sin always complicates things. Anytime we get off track with God, anytime that we go down another path from God's design in any area of life, our life, it just gets messy. Would you agree? It just gets messy, which is why I am so grateful to be serving a God who is forgiving and redeeming, a God that forgives and a God that redeems, a God who is full of both grace and truth, with both grace and truth working in partnership for our ultimate benefit. Because if you take grace without truth, it becomes licentiousness. Anything goes. And we will see that a little later on. But if you take truth without grace, what does it become? Legalism. Neither are helpful and neither are biblical. Here's my absolute conviction. Life, this life that we lead, in particular, relationships, they would be a lot less complicated if we just simply lived out our relationships God's way. I see some heads nodding. You know, as a pastor now of 20 plus years, you know, I wish everybody would just stick to God's design, would stick to God's plan. Yeah? Yep. That said, and just to lighten the atmosphere before I start, if, however, everybody did stick to God's plan, if they stuck it out, I'd be out of a job. So Christian and I would just like to say thank you to everybody who's a sinner. Including the one standing on the stage. Okay, let's get into this and let's read Matthew 5:31-32, Sermon on the Mount. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, during the week, I wrestled with where to begin this message of divorce. And I sensed the Holy Spirit say to me, I mean, God is pretty simple, isn't he? God just said to me, why don't you start from the beginning, God's original design. Start with that. So I thought, that's okay, fair enough. I've heard you, Lord. So with that in mind, let's go to the beginning of what God intended and let's read Mark 10, 1 to 9. I don't believe you can understand Jesus addressing the issue of divorce in the Sermon on the Mount, which is only two verses, without partnering it with Mark 10. They go together. Peas in a pod. Mark 10, verses 1 to 9. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea across from the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came along and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Let's pray. Father, we are about to dive into a topic that is real for some people in this congregation today. By degrees, has caused all sorts of issues, and even right now, probably grief that they're going through right now. But we also know, Lord Jesus, that you are a God of both grace and truth. And so we welcome your Holy Spirit, that you will open the eyes of our hearts to hear what you have to say through your word on this very sensitive topic. In Jesus' name. So what is God's intended plan? Given that I've just read Mark chapter 10, what is God's intended plan for marriage? What is his intended purpose when we are married? Verse 9 of Mark 10. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. That's God's ultimate outcome for marriage. God's plan for those who marry, especially true for Christians, was and is a lifelong commitment unto death. This is rather sobering. Listen to this. According to research done by the Barna Group in the States, now Barna is a Christian organization that does studies intersecting faith and life, sociology. That's what they do, the Barna Group, George Barna. Listen to this. According to the Barna Group, in the States at least, Christians have the same likelihood of divorce as do non-Christians. Those are not my words, that's their stats. Statistics don't lie. Now, New Zealand is probably not a lot different, I would think. Let's look at Mark 10 then. If God's plan for marriage is for life, why then did Moses allow the Israelites a certificate of divorce? Why did he do that? I'm glad you asked the question. This is Deuteronomy 24. This is where they launched out of in terms of this issue of divorce. Now, the first mention of legitimate marriage, Deuteronomy 24, where the husband changes his mind about the woman that he's married. Okay, stay with me on that. So back then, a wife was considered, ladies, you're going to love this, you were considered to be the property of the husband. Ladies, smile. Don't shoot me. Just smile. You were considered to be his property. They did not see woman as Jesus saw and sees woman right now. They didn't have that perspective. They saw a wife as their property. And property, what can you do with property? You own it. You can dispose of it whenever you want. That's how they saw woman or a wife. In fact, back then under the law, a husband could easily divorce his wife. Very simply, certificate of divorce, there you go, down the road. But a wife could not easily divorce her husband. In fact, she had to prove in court that he had violated something in the marriage. He didn't have to do that, she did. Therefore, being viewed as property, the husband could keep or dispose of her pretty much for any reason he chose. That was their view of a wife. She was property. But that's not how Jesus saw both woman and divorce. That's not how he saw it at all. When the Pharisees tried to test him, as only Pharisees would, when they tried to catch him out on the issue of Matthew, on this issue, we look at Matthew 19:8. Let me read it for you. Jesus replied, so we're not in 10, we're in Matthew 19:8 for this passage. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. See, ultimately, it was a heart issue. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount, Pastor Jeremy mentioned this, and I think I've mentioned it a couple of times. The Sermon on the Mount is not just about a whole list of laws or rules. It's about the heart of the person. What's going on down here? Because what goes on down here is what you really think. What goes on in your heart is what you really feel. It's what you really believe. So Jesus addresses the cause, not the symptom. It's a heart issue. Then he goes on to say, though, in Matthew 19:8, but it was not this way from the beginning. You know, before Jesus, the Israelites took their lead from Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through to 4, where Moses, and I paraphrase this just for the sake of time, they took their lead from Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. Here's the paraphrase of it. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and then you go and read it and you hear what he says. There's a whole lot of things that come out of that. That's paraphrased. Now, there are two schools of thought around the interpretation of the word something, hold that, and the word indecent. There are two schools of thought around that. The first was the school of, they call it the school of Hillel. They focused on the word something, claiming that any reason would suffice to divorce her. That's how they interpret that word. The second was the school of Shammai. They were more conservative and they focused on the word indecency. Now for them, the only acceptable reason for divorce was sexual infidelity, particularly adultery. The word sexual infidelity covered a host of sexual issues, which included adultery. Are you with me on this? This is really important to understand it. So in the Old Testament, a woman who committed adultery against her husband could be easily, he'd just give her a certificate of divorce. But if a man committed adultery, clearly that child agrees with me, if a man committed adultery against her husband, the wife had to take him then to what they called a rabbinical court. And the rabbinical court, I think it still operates today in Israel, that was the court where they dealt with marriage issues, property and children. She would have to take him to that rabbinical court, and if she even got a hearing, and if she was lucky to get a balanced hearing, maybe they would come down and deliver a verdict on her behalf, but it seldom ever happened. He didn't have to do that, but she did. That's how they viewed woman, that's how they viewed divorce. But when Jesus arrives on the scene, he turns that understanding on its head. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:32, let me read it to you again. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her a victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Church, let me just get a mouthful of refreshment here. You laughing at me, darling? Just listening. That's good. In one breath, Jesus reverses the Old Testament standard by declaring that the husband too, he too, can be guilty of committing adultery against her, against the woman. This was a big deal in those days. Jesus comes along and said, that's what you believed? Let me tell you what's really going on here. Let me tell you about the heart of my Father towards woman and about divorce. Jesus was saying, don't miss this, church. He was declaring that marriage is a mutual relationship with reciprocal rights. Jesus here is elevating and advocating for the value of women. Jesus is saying that she too is a person of full dignity. She is not property. She is not something to be disposed of at will. Catching this? Either the husband or the wife can be faithful or faithless in marriage. And accordingly, Jesus is saying here, both are accountable. In Mark 10, Jesus restates God's original intention for marriage as being permanent unto death. He reaffirms that God hates divorce because it tears apart what God meant to be a permanent union. Then Jesus gives an exception clause. Marital unfaithfulness. That comes from the Greek word porneia, where we get the word pornography from. It means sexual sin of any kind. Not just adultery. Sexual sin of any kind. It includes adultery, but it's not exclusive to adultery. And it's clear from Jesus' teaching that one can remarry with the exception clause if the other partner has committed porneia, includes adultery. And I'm not going to go any further into that issue this morning because we'd be here till Jesus returns. Okay, I'm not going to go into that. You can read it for yourself. I just wanted to make the point that there is an exclusion clause that Jesus himself gave that allows a woman or a man, if it was the other way around, but woman in particular, to remarry if they were the victim of someone's adultery. Does that make sense? I'm not going to dive any deeper into that. But what about this situation? Does God expect you to stay married in a relationship that is both abusive physically and emotionally? Are you sure? Okay, well, we're about to find out. I hope you're right. I want to say this again. Does God expect a person to stay in a relationship that is abusive physically and emotionally? Well, from your understanding of who Jesus is in the scriptures, what do you say? Shout it out.
No.
Too loud.
No.
And I agree with her. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Here's my advice in the first instance. In situations like that, make sure the vulnerable party, and there's usually one that's more vulnerable than the other, get them to a safe place first. Get them to a place of safety. That might be physical, might be emotional, could be a whole host of things. But get them to a place where they feel safe. That, however, church, is not a green light for the other party to begin divorce proceedings. That's not a green light. It's just get them to a safe place. But it does create the opportunity for the issues to be worked through or worked on, hopefully with the help of others. For the church maybe to put what I call a circle of support around that couple, around those people, to help them try and work the issues out. My approach pastorally in this situation is first and foremost, absolutely first and foremost, ensure that the vulnerable party is safe. Now that may mean that they are willing to work through things through while they're still cohabiting. That's fine. But it also may mean that they have to separate for a period of time while they're working through the issues. I've been involved in both. You do what is appropriate, whatever. But God's ultimate goal is to see marriages thrive and survive. That's his ultimate goal. Here's what I believe. If you're having marriage issues, and church, we all do. Yeah? We all do. Except for Christine and I, all of us do. Now, you know I'm lying. Sinning, I'm sinning, Dave, that's right. Okay, right. We all have issues. Here's what I believe. If you are willing to work things out God's way, and that's the key. If you're willing to work things out God's way, your marriage has every chance of being a loving and lifelong success. You know, in my 21st year of pastoral ministry now, with respect to Christians and divorce, I've pretty much seen it all. Haven't we, my love? Pretty much seen it all. I've tried to help many couples, and we've tried to help many couples going through marriage issues. And over the years, I've developed two questions that I ask couples who are facing marriage issues before deciding to do anything to help them in any way. There's two questions that I've been able to kind of just condense it all down. Two questions I ask in that situation. So they'll come into my office, and if I'm, you know, whoever happens to be there, them and maybe a support person and me with some support as well. I ask these two questions. After finding out what's really going on, and usually if it's marriage problems, you know they've got a problem because she sits there and he sits there. So there's a sign right there. So you kind of know. These are the two questions I ask. Firstly, and I ask each one, and I ask them to answer in the room. Do you want your marriage to work? That's a good question, isn't it? Do you want it to work? The second question is, what are you then willing to do to ensure that it will work? That's my second question. If both say yes to both questions, I can pretty much guarantee that with help, they can work through the issues. And their marriage will survive and it will thrive. But in my experience, and this is my experience, I'm not reading this from a book, this is my experience after almost 21 years. If one party says no to either of those two questions, that just takes one party. If they say no, apart from a divine miracle, there is nothing I can do. Nothing you can do, nothing the church can do. Apart from a divine miracle, there is not a lot that you can do. And here's my point. There is a world of difference between doing this God's way and doing it the world's way. And that's been my experience. You're all very quiet this morning. I'm not sure whether you're wanting to throw something at me or you're saying, preach it, brother. But it doesn't really matter at the end of the day because this is God's word. This is not Paul's word. This is God's word. That's been my experience. Okay, let's lighten the atmosphere a little bit. I want to briefly look at some of the consequences of divorce. And we've got time for this. Yes, we do. Just some of the consequences. And When you're on the front end of it, you probably don't think about this kind of thing because when you are in pain, when you are, your head is spinning, your heart's being damaged in some way. When you're in that kind of situation, what do? We try to protect ourselves. That's what we do. It's just an automatic emotion. So we probably don't think a lot about this stuff, but I want to identify some of the consequences of divorce. And here's the thing, church. Could I have another? Oh, lovely, thank you. That's right, old Philip. Because I can tell you that the consequences of divorce are considerable. I can tell you that not because I read it in a book, but because I am a divorcee. You see, I've said this before. There's not a lot that you can tell me about divorce that I have not already experienced. I've been there and done that. So here's some of the consequences that we probably don't think about, but I learned this along the way. There's the issue of grief that comes. 99.9% of people get married because they're in love, hopefully, and they want to spend the rest of their life with this person. You know, and we saw that yesterday. There was a wedding here yesterday. Beautiful wedding. Young couple got married here yesterday. Just fabulous. It was a Christian wedding, doing their vows. It was just beautiful to watch. They're in love. They want to spend the rest of their life together. And I pray that that's exactly what happens, because that's what God wants for them too. But when you get divorced, divorce is the death of a dream. Divorce is the death of a promise, the death of a shared life and the hope that comes from that. Even a family unit, it's the death of it. Grief spreads wider to in-laws. A lot of people don't think this through. I certainly didn't 40-odd years ago when I was going through all of this stuff. I didn't think about this, but I know it to be true now. There's grandparents lose their daughters or their sons-in-laws. They might even lose easy access to the grandchildren, where power players start happening. No, I'm going to withhold from that grandparent because I don't like them. That's his parents, so you're not having the grandkids. In fact, I had someone ring me the other day, not from our church, by the way, nothing to do with our church whatsoever, but someone I've known from the past, and that very thing has just happened to her. Her two grandchildren, she's had a disagreement with the wife, who's her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law said to her, "You're not seeing the grandchildren anymore." Isn't that tragic? As if somehow the kids are now sucked into this thing. They become pawns, and it's wrong. It's just wrong. But that's what can happen. See, grief hits every part of a family and the extended family during the divorce. What about trauma? We have grief and we have trauma. Divorce marks a pivotal moment in a person's life, and that is especially true for children, church. Life as they know it changes forever as they now have to adapt to a new world to live in. They have to adapt to changes, and even changes that will be going on for their parents. They have to adapt to that. They might have to move to a new home, a new school, to be part of a new step family. Huge issues for children to cope with. And I think we don't think about that at the front end. If we're going through a marriage problem and we see divorce as the easy out or the only way out, you really need to think about this stuff as well first. And here's one that seldom have ever considered. Do you know, and counselors will tell you this, and psychiatrists will tell you, psychologists, they'll all say this. Many children take responsibility for their parents' breakup. They don't tell their parents, "I'm going to take responsibility for it," but they feel it. And they think, "What have I done wrong?" You just have to Google that to find that to be true. That's what happens. They internalize it, and their regret over the breakup because they don't want the breakup to happen. They have to try and kind of adapt to all of that. It's a big deal. It really is. And I can relate to that because even today, 40-odd years later, I am still paying the price for my first marriage breakup. Isn't that right, my love? there's always a price to pay. Then there's the emotional loss. Then there's the loss of identity. With divorce also comes rejection, for one party at least. Rejection creates all sorts of identity issues, Steve, for the person who's been rejected. It's massive. Loss of friendships. You know, make no mistake, when there is a divorce, separation and ultimately divorce, your friends, at the end of the day, have to choose. They have to choose. You might think, well, they can they just be neutral. No, they can't be neutral. You're expecting something of them they cannot do. At the end of the day, they will choose. So there is that whole thing, loss of friendships, and now you're faced with singleness. And those are just some of the costs that come with divorce. I know, because I've been there. You're probably asking yourself, is there any hope for Christians to remarry after their divorce? And the answer to that is an unequivocal yes. You can all smile now. Yep, there is. But here's what I want to say to that. If you're going to do it God's way, it's far from being just a simple decision to remarry again. It's far from that. You know, in the world, people stagger from one marriage to another without giving little or any consideration. If that relationship has failed, put that behind me and I'm falling in love again. Nothing wrong with falling in love. That's how God created us, for relationship. Nothing wrong with that. It's a great feeling, isn't it, when you fall in love? It's a wonderful feeling. But I can absolutely guarantee you this. If you haven't dealt with what I call your stuff before you go into that second relationship, you will carry that into that relationship and probably you are going to repeat the past. So we've got to deal with our stuff. That's the point. We've got to do something about my, not her stuff, not his stuff, my stuff. What part did I play in that previous relationship that unfortunately did not work out, Steve? But I'm about to go into another one. I need to have dealt with my stuff to give it every chance of success. Deal with your stuff. Take ownership for your own stuff. So, so important. Because I can guarantee you this. If you haven't dealt with your stuff, the chances of a second marriage failing, according to the statistics, are 60%. 60%. 60% of second marriages fail. Well, here's some good news. In my case, my first marriage failed, but I wasn't a follower of Jesus during that time. But when I did become a follower of Christ, and Christine and I were married then, when I did become a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit started to do a work on me. I'm now a follower of Christ. And He, in His grace and His mercy and His gentleness, took me through a process of having to address my issues and deal with them. Because if I hadn't, I can almost guarantee that I'd be in that 60% category now. And then I met the love of my life. Yeah. We defied the odds, my love. I defied the odds. I want to conclude with something that Pastor Jeremy said last week in his message. He was talking about truthful disciples. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Do you remember that message last week? Jim made the point regarding oaths, that if we are truthful at all times, which is the standard that Jesus expects of us, truthful at all times, if we are, there would be no need for us to make an oath. That was one of the main points of his message last week. Well, that is also true of divorce. If we were truthful with our partner at all times, about all things, I believe that the divorce rate would plummet. Yeah, I absolutely believe that, if we were truthful at all times. Like I said, Steve, please bring the team up. It's impossible to address all the issues that spin out of divorce in 30 to 40 minutes. It's impossible to address them all. Where couples see divorce as their only option. But I can say with conviction, and I can say this with absolute confidence, if you are having marriage issues, and provided both parties are willing to work through the issues, and it might be different of how you go about it. There's no one size fits all, but we can put a circle of support around your life and help you and do whatever we can to help you in that situation. If you want to address it and you do it God's way, here's what I can pretty much guarantee you. He will repair what's broken and restore your marriage. You see, the heart of Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce in both the Sermon on the Mount and Mark 10 can be summed up in these words. What God has joined together, keep together. Go and be reconciled.